Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. The words of Christ, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And our subject is, why should we believe Christ? Why should we? Why should we believe in him? Why should we believe his message? People say, and I remember saying this as a youngster, I want definite, tangible things. My impression was that Christianity, the Christian message, was vague. That it rested entirely upon hope, in a vague sense, that is, that you hope for the best, that you hope that something is true, that you hope that something is real. And so there was the great cry for something real, tangible, something provable, something definite. But actually, it's not correct, and it's not true, that the Christian message is not wholly real and verifiable. It's not the case. You may prove God. You may know him most certainly. You may be sure that you're related to him if you come to him, and he will prove himself in so many ways to you. The Christian message, some people don't know this these days, but the Christian message is by far the oldest universal faith in the world. And by universal faith, I mean message that is addressed to all men. A message which embraces all men in all time, in every age, from every nation. People may say, oh yes, but it began with a certain family, the family of Abraham, you may think. And it was for a long time wrapped up in a single nation, the nation of Israel. But it was always God's revelation to those patriarchs, and in those earliest times was always actually addressed to all men. God was never a regional God. And he is unique in that sense. The God of the Bible, that is, the God of the Hebrews, was never a regional God. And his message was always universally addressed. And so was the remedy for man's situation. And so were all the prophecies. So it is, without any doubt, the oldest, by far, universal faith known to the world and in the world. And of course, if God is going to speak, and he does need to speak into the world, if God is going to reveal himself, and he is bound to do that, because we cannot reach out to him or understand him. All human theories would be totally inadequate for discerning the being and the nature and the plans and the ways of God. He must reveal himself. That is obvious, and we often say so, because we are bound and limited within flesh and time. And God is spiritual and eternal. And so we cannot look out of our box of flesh and time and grasp and understand him. He must speak into us. And so you would expect that if God speaks, it will be the oldest universal faith in the history of the world. Going to the very beginning of writing and of documents and of records. And when you consider that, that is the message of the Bible, the message of Christ, and it is unique. It's easily too, obviously this follows, the oldest revelation of one God. There are ancient religions, there are ancient claims and documents and so on. None of them are in the same didactic form as the Bible, teaching of God, speaking as from him. They're bound up in mysteries and myths and all the ancient religions of the world, have one thing in common. They are polytheistic or animistic. There is only one that stands out from all others in that it is about one God. It is monotheistic, the one true God. And there is only one faith, historic faith, that is, an ancient faith, an universal faith, which speaks of a holy God. The gods of mythology are as wicked as human beings, and often a lot worse. And they do terrible things in the myths that have grown up around them. There is only one God and holy God. There is only one tradition and stream of spiritual documents, the revelation of the Bible, that speaks in such exalted and elevated terms as one holy God, and is therefore believable and true. And people don't know these things today, because there has been, I suppose, a great concern to teach people about other religions, to promote at least respect and understanding. Knowledge seems to have got lost in the process, and the distinctions of Christianity and the Christian message are largely unknown, even to the most educated of people in these days. And that's a tragedy, and it undermines the potential trust of people in the Christian message. Of course it does. There's only one religion that explains the human condition, or almost, one dare say, even attempts to, why human beings are as they are, how we come to be the kind of people we are, how we come to be those who are imbued with a knowledge of right and wrong and a sense of moral rightness, and yet so failing in keeping those standards that have been historically acknowledged. What's the explanation for that? You will only find an explanation in the Word of God, in this most ancient of revelations, in the Bible, and you will find it consistently expressed from cover to cover. One of the great marvels of the Bible is that it is inspired through inspired men over many centuries, and yet they speak amazingly with one voice, with the same doctrines, with the same central message, with the same explanation of the human condition. From century to century, there's nothing like that. There's nothing like that in all human literature. So, dear friends, you must know something about God's revelation. Here is this revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures, unique. Well, this is not quite true, but it is virtually true, and I'll explain that. Unique in setting forth an atonement, a divine atonement, God coming himself in the person of his Son, the second person of the Godhead. One God, three persons in the one Godhead, and making an atonement for sinners and suffering the consequences of sin, and thereby purchasing the right to pardon and forgive freely. Now, there is atonement in some other corners of religions, but it's almost obscure and minor and recent relatively also. It's the scriptures alone that major on this, with an ancient revelation of the doctrine of atonement. How much we need it. The Bible is unique. It's the oldest revelation of the possibility of a personal relationship with God, describing God as not only a personal being, but a relational being who doesn't merely deal with people, but relates to people who come to him and is known by them and interacts with them. The Bible is unique also in that respect. It's the oldest. One could spend all the evening on the exclusive and remarkable characteristics of the Christian faith and of the Bible. It is certainly the only unique religious document in the world which is united in its message throughout. every other significant religious document attached to any other religion has major contradictions, very major contradictions, which are easy to identify and to find. But the Bible, remarkably, has the same doctrines from cover to cover, the same position. It is a uniquely unified message. It bears all the marks that you would expect of revelation. It's the only unchanged message. It never changes. From Genesis to Revelation, the message is essentially the same. It's about the fall of man. It's about a holy God. It's about the mercy of God. It's about a Savior, a Messiah, who must deliver us from our sins. It's about repentance in order to come to him, and new life and transformed character and heavenly hope. And that message runs like a series of giant cables right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it never changes. Not in any book of the Bible. You cannot search the book of Genesis and say, salvation here and standing before God and acceptance by him is on account of my degree of virtue or religious achievement, whereas somewhere else it's by grace and by free mercy and gift of God. No, it's always by the latter, from beginning to end. It is the only significant religious document of any religion which is united entirely in its doctrines from one end to the other. And I'll tell you some other respects in which it's unique too, if you'll bear with me, because I didn't mean to be preaching about this. But it is uniquely this book of God, this Bible, it is uniquely a book of prophecy. There is nothing like it. You will not find credible, attested. You'll find so-called prophecies in the religious documents of other religions, but you won't find verifiable, attested prophecy. The Old Testament, for example, and the New also, but the Old Testament is full of prophecies that come in three grades. There are prophecies that will be fulfilled very, very soon after they were given. And they are given very largely to attest the prophet so that people at the time would know that this is a man who is truly a prophet of God and the things he says come to pass. Then there are the medium range prophecies, prophecies that are not necessarily fulfilled to attest the prophet in that prophet's lifetime, but they are fulfilled during the course of the Bible, like all the prophecies of Christ. And there are so many of them. How he would come, where he would come, what he would do, what he would be like, what his spiritual accomplishments were, how he would die on Calvary, how he would ascend. And the New Testament church, there were so many, all fulfilled within the period of revelation of the Bible. And then there are those prophecies which refer to the unfolding history of the world and the last things at the very end of time. And some of those have come to pass with unfolding history. The Bible is unique in those things, bearing all the stamp of divine authenticity, of being uniquely from God and utterly trustworthy. And when we say, don't give me the Christian message, I want things that are tangible, feelable, provable, possessible, and so on, we don't realize that in the Christian faith we have all that. We have all the endorsement and attestation to encourage and to help our faith in God. Here is a unique revelation, how God will take the hearts of men and women in a peaceful way by the call of the gospel, by the love of Christ, not by conquest, not by violence, not by emotional manipulation, not by pressure, but by reasoned appeal to the heart and by the power of the love of God and what he has done. There's no religion in the world quite like that. And of course, It is the only transforming religion that changes character, that gives us a new nature, that makes us new people. So that's really, I've said much too much because I only meant to introduce the subject. Listen to verse 24, the words of Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, this is about something which is certain in life. There are only two certain things in life when you think about it. One is death, and the other, which you may or may not experience, the other is conversion to Christ. They are the only unchangeable, certain, and stable things in life. Maybe the tragedy is there'll be friends here who will only know death, and there are others who will know death and conversion to Christ too. Everything else is unstable. You can't determine the length of your life. From your point of view, that's a totally unknowable, unstable matter. From your point of view, known to God, of course. You cannot foretell the number of serious illnesses you may have, or when. You cannot tell whether you'll be happy, or unhappy, or happy for a time, and then things will go wrong in life, and you'll be desperately unhappy. You cannot know that. You cannot know whether you'll be promoted in your career and advanced, or whether you'll become redundant and things will go wrong. You cannot know whether you'll live out your life with or without involvement in war and tragedy. You cannot know the lifespan of your loved ones. You cannot know almost anything in life, but you can know this, that you're going to die. And you can know this, that if you're converted to Christ, he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that your end will be glorious, and you'll be transported into eternity, into the presence of God, and he will be with you, and he will guide you through life's journey. And you will have an experience of him, and he will hear and answer your prayers, and he'll change your character and your life amazingly. And all that can be absolutely certain. And whatever troubles you have him, and you know him. Other things you can't tell. You say, I want something stable, tangible, definite. Well, apart from death, there's only conversion, the outcome of which you can be absolutely sure of. And here is the Christian message, the oldest and most credible and most widespread message in the world. Look at the words of Christ, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I most solemnly assure you, would be a good equivalent of those simple words translated, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. Or you could, as some translate it, amen and amen. But that doesn't make the point so clearly in these days. People don't know what amen means. But it's this. This is, I'm going to utter something of the very highest importance, says the Lord. And it's something which is definite and true and will come to pass. It's the double amen. You can rest your whole eternal destiny on his words here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me. Why is the Lord so emphatic? Why is he so definite in this short verse? Well, because we are so unspiritual by nature and so trivial. And we flit from one superficial thing to another. So we need straightening up. We need to be made attentive. I most solemnly assure you, he says, of something which is certain and unassailable and that will never change. And also he's definite because this verse, and I'll come to this in a moment, this verse is also what we call a warrant of faith. Do you want a kind of card of admission which you can present when you go to God and you pray for conversion and acceptance by him and you pray for forgiveness and you pray for blessing? And when a voice inside you says, what right have I to do this? On what grounds do I think God will ever hear me or listen to me? And can I be sure that he will answer me? Yes, this kind of verse. Listen to it. I most solemnly assure you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's a kind of pass. That's a promise from the Saviour of the world, that if you hear his word and believe in the Father, then you will be received and you will be accepted. And no one can say to you, yes, some people will be, but how do you know that you would be? These emphatic, definite words of Christ assure you that you will be. You could almost, but I don't propose you do this, cut the verse out and put it on a card and draw a gold margin round it. It's that precious. It's your entry. It's your warrant, the assurance that God will receive you if you hear and if you believe. He that heareth, what does that mean? Don't be so sure you know. He that heareth, it doesn't mean superficially he who just listens. Yes, I heard that message. I heard that voice, that verse read out. The hearing here is a little deeper than that. And we use the words in this way sometimes today. Someone may say, are you listening to me? They don't mean, can you actually, are my words audible to you? They mean, are you taking it in? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand its implications? Do you get what I'm trying to get across to you? Are you listening to me? And that's the sense in which these words are used here. He that hears, seriously, listens carefully. This message is important. You're going to weigh it. You're going to respond to it. That is what is meant here. Not just registering the sound and superficially understanding the words. Whosoever, he that heareth my word. Well, do you hear the word of Christ? Do you hear it with need? I need a word from God. I need his forgiveness. I need to be certain that I can walk with God and know him and come to him. I have a great need of conversion. I will listen to Christ with respect. I know who he is, that he's alive evermore, that he walked on earth, that he secured salvation for billions of people who come to him. I respect him. He's the eternal second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, and I will respond to him. That's what it means by hears. Do you hear him? Understandingly, with appreciation and need. My word, he says. He that heareth my word. Well, what did he teach? He's referring to his teaching generally. Well, I've already summarized it in a way. He means my word about the Father, sending the Savior to suffer and die for sinners. Christ taught about the need for repentance and remission of sin. He taught about man as sinful and rebellious and fallen away from God. He talked about the holiness of God. He talked about the need for reconciliation, and only one could achieve that, and he would bring it about. He talked about his death that he would suffer on Calvary's cross. and it was sure to come, and what it was for, and that this was what he'd come for, to atone for sinners. This is the message of Christ. Do you understand it? Do you understand the principles of the message of Christ? That we are all sinners, that we can never attain to the holiness required by God, because we're rebels against him and have been all our lives, that we need his forgiveness, that he suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, not a token death, but a true and literal equivalent suffering due to us eternally for all our sin, and that he alone, therefore, can forgive us, and he will make us different people, new people, and put us on the road to heaven, and we shall have eternal life. Now that's what's here in this verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Why does the Lord, and I'll be very brief with this, why does he say, and believeth on him that sent me? Would we not expect him to say, as he says elsewhere, whoever believes in me, Christ, the Saviour? Here he said, puts it differently. He says, he who believes in him that sent me. Why is there that variation in this particular text? Well, it's the Lord's way of saying, he who believes that I am sent to be your Saviour by the Father. This is the plan of the whole Godhead. One God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We put it in human terms, human language, in the eternal council, determined to save men and women and to give to the Son the great duty of becoming incarnate, entering into the world and carrying out the office and the work of Saviour for billions. So it's the Father's work. It's his plan in this text. It's the whole Godhead, of course. But the way of saying that is that it's the Father's plan. Whoever believes that I am sent by the Father, this is the authority of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Godhead's plan of salvation that we believe in. And Christ, in particular, who is the Saviour, who carried it out. Well, I thought I would just explain to you the difference in the way that it's expressed here in this verse. And believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Did you notice? Not will have everlasting life, hath everlasting life. If you listen sincerely, if you feel your need, if you believe in and depend upon what Christ has done and his compassionate call to forgive you and to make you new, and you believe in that with all your heart, repent of your sin and give yourself to Christ, you have eternal life. He has it. You have it now. Already life is different. You walk with him. You know him. You are still committing many sins, but you're much better than you were. You're struggling against sin now, and God is with you, and he will help you. And one day, he will take you to glory and purge you completely and make you glorious and prepare you for eternal life. Dear friends, this is the message of this verse, but you have the salvation now. You're as good as in eternity because you're a child of God and you're fully saved. Let me just complete the text, but our time is virtually up. Hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation. Oh, friend, don't come into condemnation. Don't live your life without hearing, without listening to the compassionate call of Christ, without hearing the message of this ancient revelation of God, from God, without turning your life over to God and to Christ, because to come into condemnation is a terrible thing. When you breathe your last breath and your soul takes its flight into eternity and you stand trembling before God to be judged for your rejection of him and for all your sin and everything you've done, what a terrible thing. And here this night, we hear this compassionate call of Christ to save you and to change you and to be your Savior and make you his own. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. You were death. Your soul was dead. You didn't know God. You had no spiritual experience. You were as good as judged and condemned for all eternity. You had no spiritual life in you, no understanding of the meaning of life, no understanding of God and what he's like. You couldn't pray to him. You never felt his touch. You never known his nearness and his blessing and his consolation to you. But now you do. You've passed from death to life. He's put life in you. He's forgiven you your sin. He's changed you. You're a new person. You understand him. You relate to him. You pray to him. He helps you. You walk with him. Oh, dear friends, what a change. It happens straight away, not at death. And you prove him. And you love him. And you will never give him up. Is passed from death to life. That's the compassionate call of Christ. Have you listened to him? Have you considered your spiritual state and all your need? Have you listened to his word? I didn't talk about that, but just look at this. Just think of it. He that heareth my word, it's his word. It's Christ's word. The one who came to earth, entered into human personality, spent his brief ministry on earth in 3 years, healing thousands. The man of compassion, the man of love, the man who is unequaled in all history. There was never a person like him. The man whose word can be entirely believed, because although he's the most glorious man, he isn't just man, he's God also. He's God and man. His word is to be entirely trusted. When he says, as our old translation translates it, verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you, you can believe him. He walked on earth. His disciples loved him so deeply. They never heard a wrong word from him. They never heard a lie. He never failed to keep a promise. He never missed a heartbeat of compassion. He was the perfect and the profound and the glorious one. He was God and man. It's his word. You can trust him, the man of power, the man who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies to the letter, the man, Jesus Christ the Lord, who made many prophecies of his own, which have almost surely come to pass. No one like him, no word like this. You can trust him entirely. So, dear friends, trust him with your life. Trust him with your soul. Believe in him and what he's done on Calvary's cross. Give him your life, ask for forgiveness, and when you do that with all sincerity, you may be entirely sure you have everlasting life. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, awaken us, we pray. Stamp that needed urgency into us. Grant, O God, that we may see and desire Christ and trust this word and this gracious call of compassion. Lord, help us, come to us, save us, and bless us. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.